This is the 2025 Manitoulin Family Bible Camp. Our speaker for this session is Brother Joel Suntz from the Brant County Ecclesia in Ontario. His theme for the week is the 8 signs of John. This is his 5th and final class, and the subject for this class is I am in my Father and ye in me.
Well, thank you, Brother Scott. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Ooh, it's been a long week, hasn't it? I feel like we can do a little bit better than that. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Excellent. I did promise that we were not going to do any more math after yesterday. But for those of you who are not too tired and who are astute, you may have some questions about today, because we're studying the 8 signs of John, and we have been moving throughout the signs of John 2 a day through the last 4 days. And yesterday we covered signs 7 and 8. So what are we going to talk about today? Great question. We have talked about some of the links, some of the allusions, and some of the references that John has made back to the prophecy of Isaiah, back to the life of Moses, back to the law of Moses. And hopefully those links are obvious, because John is trying to increase our knowledge about who the Christ, the Son of God, is. And he's also trying to prove the point that the people should have known the Son of God, because their prophets, their law, their venerated lawgiver Moses, well, they all showed them, they all pointed forward to the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was standing in front of them. But the people didn't know. Well, there is another series of links and allusions that John uses that we haven't touched on much this week, and that's the language of creation. In our introductory remarks, we talked a little bit about why there's 8 signs. Now, we did say that it was the minimum requirement for our faith to be increased, for our knowledge in the Son of God to reach the level where faith brings life. We talked about how it was the equivalent to Thomas taking his finger and putting it in the wounds in his hands and his sides and being able to identify not just who the Lord was, but what he had accomplished. But if we think about it, well, God could have achieved that in 5 signs. He could have achieved it in 10 signs. So why would he use that number 8? Well, in Scripture, 8 can represent a new creation. We think about references to Noah, who was, well, he and the 8 souls, or he was part of the 8 souls that were saved by water. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we know that God, with water, wiped out the wickedness from the earth, and he would begin creation anew in type through Noah and his family. Well, John's going to use creation for the same reasons. He's trying to teach us that knowledge, in an academic sense, isn't enough. That knowledge needs to be applied. It's like a recipe, if you will, to help us be recreated in Christ, in the image and likeness of God, to use the language from Genesis chapter 1. So if we look at creation, we obviously have the record of God's creative work on this earth. But if it's just meant to be the scientific textbook of how God created everything around us, well, there's limited value in that, isn't there? And you may ask questions like, does it really matter if animals were created on the 6th day or the 4th day? Or the 2nd day? Well, it does. But why does it matter? Because really, Genesis chapter 1 falls fairly short as a science textbook, doesn't it? There's more questions we have than answers. Because Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, they're not really about the scientific step-by-step process that God took to create the earth. They're actually a series of steps, a recipe for us to follow to become a new creation. It's actually all about the spiritual principles that are revealed in creation. And so we want to uncover some of these principles. And I say some because there is so much depth, so much time that we could spend in Genesis, we could spend weeks studying it. We're instead going to spend 5 to 10 minutes looking at it. So we're going to highlight just a few key principles, and then we're going to take those principles and try to overlay them on John's gospel, just to prove that this is where John's mind is. So if we look at day 1 of creation, well, we know that Scripture opens with the first four words that read, "In the beginning, God." How fitting is it that God's word opens and everything revolves around him? That is the entire purpose of creation. In the beginning, God. That's where it begins and that's where it should end. And it's no surprise then that light is created on day one. And we have John's own words from his epistle, 1 John 1 verse 5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And of course, well, light is created on day one and there's a separation between light and darkness. Scientifically speaking, it's actually quite remarkable that darkness isn't something we can create. Darkness is the absence of light. Spiritually, what that means for us is that, well, if God is light, then what is darkness? Well, it's the absence of God. And what an incredible foundation to lay for creation on day one. Our spiritual journey really begins with a knowledge that God exists, doesn't it? If we come to day two, well, the idea of separation is reinforced here. Because, well, we have the waters below and the waters above, and they're separated, and the firmament, the heavens, are created between. Now, the prophet Isaiah will say in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, he says, "My thoughts," these are God's thoughts, of course, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If creation is all about God, well, then day two draws the obvious distinction, the obvious separation, that there is a difference between the heavens and the ways of God, the ways that God thinks, and the things beneath, the things of darkness, the way that our flesh naturally thinks. Now, day three has two stages to it. On day three, God gathers the waters together and calls them seas, and he creates dry land. And the Hebrew there reads, "like the waters cannot encroach upon the land." That's step one. Step two is that plants are created. And what's interesting is that it's not just plants, is it? It's about seed and fruit. You see, we're told at the end of Genesis, this is meat, this is food. And what we actually find in the creative record in Genesis 1 is we're told at the beginning that the earth was without form and void. Tohu and bohu are those Hebrew words. And what it means is that the earth was structureless and empty. And the first 3 days are going to create the structure, the framework to support life. And then days 4 through 6 are about filling that framework with life. So the first 3 days we have, well, air and water and light and now food and plants. We've got a structure. And as we move through the creative days, well, days 4 through 6, God's going to start putting life. More complex creative activity is going to happen into this structure that's been created. Now, think about the principle that arises on day 3. If we look at the plants, and in particular, the fruit that comes out of them, we'll look at the language that the Apostle Paul uses when he writes to the Colossians. He says, "For the hope which is laid up in you in heaven, whereof you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in the world, and bringeth forth fruit." You see, Paul's using imagery here about a seed that's planted, and that seed is the word of God, and it's planted in us. And it doesn't just bring forth plants, it brings forth fruit. It's all about action, isn't it? Our creative journey starts with the knowledge of God. We then have to draw a distinction between God's ways and our ways, and that knowledge and that word of God that we start to absorb needs to start to bring forth life, bring forth action in us. The Lord Jesus Christ told a similar parable, didn't he? The parable of the sower. And we know that he explains that the seed is the word of God. So here, we're starting to create the framework that supports the life. But as we move into day 4, well, now we have framework, and we're going to get into the complicated or more complex creative actions. On day 4, even though we have light, now God is going to create the greater light and the lesser light. We know those to be the sun and the moon. And if you think about how those work, well, the sun creates its own light. The moon has no light within itself, but it reflects, it manifests the light from the sun. And so in type, we have God, who is light, shining, and it's his son who reflects that light. But from our studies, what we learned was that, well, the Christ, the Son of God, he is Emmanuel. He's God with us. And the verse on the screen here from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 talks about the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. And what we see is that, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted as the Son. And so if Jesus reflected the glory of his Father, well, then who is it that should be reflecting the glory of the Son? All of us. So now we get into the more complex creative actions. It's about beginning to manifest, beginning to shine forth glory that's not ours, but rather is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, his glory was that of the Father. God provided us an example to follow, and it's up to us to choose. And that's exactly what we find in day 5. We're finally going to start putting life into this empty world. Now we have birds and fish that are created on day 5. We won't even look at the fowls because we don't have time. But if you consider the fish, well, have you ever heard this phrase before? A dead fish goes with the current, but a living fish struggles against it. You see, on day 2, we see the link to day 5. Just like on day 1 we had light, and day 4 we have the sun and the moon and the stars, well, day 2 we have the waters and the air created, the heavens and the waters. And now we're going to put life into it. But if we think about the fish, it's not just about separation. It's not just understanding that God's ways are higher than our ways. We're being called to swim against the current, if you will. The current being our natural fleshly desires, just like that fish struggles upstream. So it's not just about separation. It's not just about decision. It's about putting that decision into action. There's a parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told. In Matthew 13, verse 47 and 48, we read, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down, and they gathered the good into vessels, but they cast the bad away." The gospel message acts like a net, doesn't it? We all hear it. It's the same message for all of us, but we get to choose. Are we going to be part of the bad fish that are cast away, or are we going to be part of the good fish? We need to put that separation, that decision, into action in our lives. Now, day 6 brings the culmination of God's creative work. Yes, it's all land animals created, but in particular, God's work culminates with Adam and Eve, with the creation of humankind. Why do we say that? Well, did you notice that every one of God's creation, all the life that he creates, is told to be fruitful and multiply? But there's something different about Adam and Eve. We're told that they're created in the image and likeness of God. They have the mental and moral capability to be like God. That is the culmination of his work. God created us so that we can be like him. It's not simple as being a good fish or a bad fish. It's about being God's fish, being like him. And then we come to day 7. Now, this is an interesting day because, well, the creative work ends. And God rests. This is where we get the principle of the Sabbath from. But the Almighty Creator doesn't need to rest, does he? So why is that recorded for us? Well, it actually links to one of the promises given to Adam and Eve on the 6th day. Remember that not only are they told to be fruitful and multiply, but Adam and Eve specifically are blessed with having dominion over God's creation. Now, who is it that really has dominion? It's the Almighty Creator. He created everything, and therefore he rules over all of it. What that tells us is that on day 7, God steps back so that Adam and Eve can step forward, because their dominion began on this 7th day. What they're really doing is they're continuing the work of God. And isn't that where our signs ended yesterday? Continuing the work of Christ. So if we take those principles then, and we try to apply them and overlay them in John's gospel, I just want to give you a taste because we don't have time today and we want to get to some other subject matter. But I want to show you that John's mind is back here in creation for this purpose of becoming recreated, of following this framework where we are structureless and void. We need to create that structure by using the Word of God, by increasing our knowledge in the Son of God, and then we need to fill it with life. Now, before we jump into John's gospel, I just want to show you that this is a theme throughout Scripture. This is actually one of our readings. We began our camp this week by looking at Jeremiah chapter 4. And when we read these verses, I want you to think about the language that God uses directly from Genesis chapter 1. Through his prophet Jeremiah, beginning in Jeremiah 4 and verse 22, he says, "My people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. And I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. It was structureless, and it was empty. And the heavens, they had no light." That's day one. "And I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and the hills, they moved lightly." That's day three. "And I beheld, and lo, there was no man." That's day six. "And the birds of the heaven were fled." Day five. "And I beheld, and the fruitful place was a wilderness." Again, day three. You see, what God is saying is his nation, through the words of Jeremiah, he's comparing them to the earth before he began any creative work. He says, "You're filled with wickedness. You have no understanding. You have no knowledge. And so you're like the earth that was empty. There was no structure. There was no life." But that's not what God wanted for his people. So with that in mind, well, let's look at these principles of creation as they appear in John's gospel. So if we consider language from day one, well, we talked about how Scripture opens. In the beginning, God, the first four words. John's gospel opens with almost the same type of language, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, John's mind is in the same place as Genesis chapter 1. And then, of course, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, he talks about how that the light has come into the world. And, of course, there's the miracle we looked at yesterday about the man born blind and how he was healed, or 2 days ago, I should say. He was living in darkness, and Jesus would describe himself in this miracle as the light of the world. Now, what about language of day two, the separation of waters and firmament? Well, of course, the first miracle begins with water that's put into these stone pots. And there's the discourse between Christ and the Samaritan woman at the well. And it's all about the water that she's drawing out of the well of Jacob versus the water that he's providing that brings everlasting life. But then we get into the principle behind, the idea of separation. Jesus says to the religious leaders and to the people around before the healing of the blind man, he says, "You are from beneath and I am from above. Waters and heavens." That's the language of Isaiah. And when he's speaking to Nicodemus, speaking of himself, he says, "He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly." Again, that separation. Now let's move into day three. When we had the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, not only does Jesus head up to a mountain, something created on day three, but did you notice as the disciples put these groups of the believers down on the hillside, we're told that there was much grass in that place. And what was the purpose of day three? To bring forth fruit after the seed was sown within us. And isn't that exactly what happens when Jesus tries to teach the people that you shouldn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? He would feed them, he would teach them, and then he wanted them to bring forth fruit. And of course, there's passages like John chapter 15 that we're familiar with, where Jesus describes himself as the vine and we are the branches. And last night, we looked at when Christ crossed the brook Kidron. And what was just past that brook as he began his ascent up the Mount of Olives? A garden, something created on day three. What about day four? Well, time and time again, we have this idea of light, but more importantly, the reflection of light, the reflection of the Father in the Son. Not only does Jesus describe himself as the light of the world in John chapter 8, but look at the language about being sent, being reflective, manifesting his Father. He says this in John chapter 5 when he heals the impotent man. He talks about, "For him whom he hath sent, And then in John chapter 7, he talks about his doctrine that it isn't his, but it's rather the Father's, him that sent me. In John chapter 12, he says that he that seeth me seeth him that sent me, and I am come a light into the world. Even his first miracle, we're told that it began to manifest his glory. That word manifest in the Greek is the word phaneroo. It means to shine a light on. What about day 5? Well, we have fish that appear in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. There were 2 fishes. And of course, there's the great harvest of the 153 fish, the last sign that we looked at. And what about day 6? Well, there's language that Christ uses throughout at least the first 10 chapters where he is the good shepherd. And of course, we, the disciples, the believers, are his sheep. But notice even language that ties in with the creation of man and woman. Lazarus is described as being asleep, even though he was dead. Adam is cast into a deep sleep, and out of him, woman was created. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, well, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Adam was created by the spoken word of God through the Elohim. And of course, there's the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ on the donkey in John chapter 12. We look at day 7, the final day of creation, and it's all about continuing on the work of God, isn't it? It's about exercising that dominion. And look at the information, the request, and the instruction that Jesus leaves the disciples as we approach the end of the gospel. He talks about how he washed the disciples' feet. And instead of bickering over who should have been greater, Jesus is trying to get them to understand that just like he washed their feet, they should wash each other's. He talks about a new commandment that he's given them. Just like I loved you, you should love each other. Or those that believe on him would do even greater works than him. Do you notice how they're continually asked to carry out his work, to carry on? And of course, that's exactly how we left off in our final of the 8 signs. He asks Peter to feed my sheep, continue my work. Now, hopefully, that taste was enough to prove that John's mind is back here in the chapters of creation. I'm going to ask Brother Andrew and Brother Ben to give a handout to all of us, because one of the things that we were unable to do, trying to get through 8 signs in 4 classes, we had roughly 25 minutes a sign, we didn't get to the practical application of some of these signs. What I want us to do with the time we have remaining is to consider the lessons we've learned. We've talked about the knowledge. Our faith has been increased, and I hope that all of you feel like you've come to a slightly deeper knowledge and understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But one of the reasons that John is back in Genesis is because knowledge isn't enough. We need to take that knowledge and apply it in our lives. We need to continue the work of creation that God has begun in us. And so as they're handing that out, I want to read a verse for you. The culmination of John's thoughts appears in his epistle rather than his gospel. He says in John chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, 1 of John chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, he saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And hereby we know that we are in him. It's all about putting these things into action, isn't it? We need to keep his commandments. We need to live it. We need to allow the word of God to change the way that we think and the way that we act. And so I hope you take this activity in the spirit that it's intended. This is something personal, something that we're not going to take up and mark. This isn't a formal quiz. But what I want to do is I want to get the gears turning. And I want you to think about what we're going to do when we go home with the knowledge that we've gained. Because while we're here, it's easy, isn't it? We've come out of the world. We're surrounded by God's creation. We're in this wonderful environment where the stresses and pressures of life haven't come against us. We're not in the metaphorical storms, are we? And we're surrounded by people who love God like we do. It's easy to follow God's word now. But what happens when we get home? And so I hope that you can consider some of the questions we have here. They're meant to be introspective. They're meant to be soul-searching. And then take some of these lessons, and hopefully this aids us in applying the lessons from the 8 signs of John and continuing the creative work that God has begun in all of us. So I think it looks like we've handed out most of the sheets. So what we're going to do with the time remaining is we're going to go through each one of the eight signs. We're going to highlight one of the key principles that we looked at in each one of these sections, and then we're going to ask some questions. So we'll begin with the first sign, the water turned into wine, from John chapter 2. And one of the key principles that we uncovered in this sign was that it's about a marriage, or specifically, it's about a time when relationships change. And what I want to impress upon all of you is that how we see life and how we see the events that happen to us, well, they're based on our perspective. And we measure and we use our perspective based on our relationships, don't we? That sounds like a difficult concept to wrap your mind around, so let me give you a practical example here. Let me back up. I'm going to put three scenarios on the screen, and I want you, just in your head, don't do it out loud, I want you to decide whether box A is small, medium, or large. That's all you have to do. It's not meant to be skill testing. And just answer in your head. So in scenario A, is box, or scenario one, box A, is it small, medium, or large? All right, what about in scenario two? Is box A small, medium, or large when it's next to a small box, box B? All right, what about scenario three? When box A is next to a large box C, is it small, medium, or large? All right, how many of you changed your descriptor of that box based on the different scenarios? Awesome. What may or may not be obvious to you is box A is the same size in all three scenarios. It never changed. But the way that we describe it changes based on the item next to it, based on its relationship to the other boxes. And so what I want to ask is, do you see yourself in a relationship with Christ? Yes or no? Now, hopefully we've all answered yes to that question. And if we have answered yes, think about one way that you would act differently than you do now. Think about the relationships that God gives us in our lives, especially a marriage, and all the work and the effort that goes into that. Are we putting the same effort into our relationship with the Son of God? Let's move on to the second sign. Again, we won't be able to answer these questions in depth. What I want to do is I want to get the wheels turning. I want to get you thinking about how to take these lessons and make them practical in your life, especially as we depart from this camp. The second sign is the healing of the nobleman's son. And one of the principles that we uncovered was that of separation, or specifically about decision. And to me, one of the most fascinating parts of this miracle is the decision that the nobleman makes. Not only was he willing to make this journey of 30 kilometers or 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana, but if a father of a son who's deathly ill doesn't rush home to see him, what does he choose to do? What decision does he make? Well, it appears that he stays and he learns at the feet of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ would say to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, he says, "Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." And you see, not only did the nobleman separate himself, but the teachings of Christ took priority, didn't they? And because the teachings of Christ took priority, because he made the decision to become a disciple, to learn at the feet of Christ, well, he and his house were converted. And this is what happens when faith gets put into action. So what's one thing that you can do in your life when you go home to prioritize Christ in your life to the benefit of yourself and your family? Give you 30 more seconds to think about that. Let's move on to our third sign now, the healing of the impotent man from John chapter 5. One of the principles that arises from this particular sign is that a man, the man, has been provided for us, and therefore we should rise, take up our bed, and walk. This is all about action, isn't it? And remember the strange scenario that seems to play out in this sign when Jesus appears to the impotent man and he asks him, "Do you want to be made whole?" Instead of answering emphatically with a yes, he comes up with an excuse and he puts forward his plight. He says, "I have no man." And yet somehow, he had gotten there. Question we want to ask ourselves is, just like the impotent man, what am I tolerating in my spiritual life that I don't want? Maybe phrased a different way, where am I making excuses that I have no man? Question two is going to build on question one, and I've chosen the wording very specifically. How am I complicit in creating the spiritual conditions or environment that I don't want? That might sound complicated. I'll give you a spiritual example. Remember, before the Apostle Paul became the Apostle, Saul would stand at the death of Stephen, and Stephen was stoned. Did the Apostle Paul cast any of those stones? No. He held the coats. The Apostle Paul would hold himself personally accountable for the death of Stephen for the rest of his life, but he never actually picked up a stone. But he was complicit because he was holding the coats of those who were throwing the stone. Are there events in our lives where we aren't committing the sin, where we aren't doing the thing that isn't pleasing to God, but we aren't involved in stopping them, in removing them, or in helping others? Where are we complicit in creating the spiritual conditions we don't want? Give you 15 more seconds. All right, let's turn it around and ask a positive question now. What's something in your life that brings glory to God that you feel like you've been incapable of achieving? I'll give you some examples. Maybe it's mission work. Maybe it's teaching Sunday school. Maybe there's a brother and sister in your ecclesia that's struggling and you want to help them, but you just don't know how. Maybe it's just doing the daily readings at home with our family. What's something that you feel like you've been incapable of achieving? More seconds. Do you know one of the wonderful lessons that comes out of these signs? The reason I said this question was a positive one is because haven't we talked about the fact that God gives us our talents, our abilities, and he wants us to use those in his service. And so if we truly know the Christ, the Son of God, well, then we've been given permission to do the task that you listed on question 3. Just like Christ spoke to the impotent man to rise, take up your bed, and walk, I would encourage you, whatever you wrote down in step 3, go home and do it. Because if you have faith, and if you trust in God, then you can achieve that thing that you thought you couldn't, because it's God working through you. That brings us to our fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000 from John chapter 6. And we talked about the principle that arises from this, the implied question, where the Lord Jesus Christ would ask, what's in your house? How are we going to use the talents and the abilities that God has given us in his service? And so, I want you to list 3 of your God-given talents or strengths or abilities. And if you're struggling to come up with them because you're too humble, I would encourage you to look to the person that you're sitting beside, because they can probably help you. And remember, the disciples thought they had nothing. They couldn't feed the multitude that was there, but Christ would show them in reality they had all that they needed. So what are 3 of your God-given strengths or abilities? Now I want you to pick 1 of those God-given strengths or abilities. And how are you going to use that talent, that skill, that ability that God's given you in his service and in service to others? If you're struggling to come up with an answer to question 2A, you could maybe ask a question 2B. Who is your mission? What do I mean by that? Well, if you remember in the first century ecclesia that set up after Christ ascended up to heaven, there was an issue. The ecclesia was expanding so rapidly, increasing by thousands of members, that by the time we reach Acts chapter 5, the Grecian widows are being ignored, aren't they? And so there's going to be a committee of 7 brothers that set up, and their sole purpose was to care for these Grecian widows. The Grecian widows were their mission. That was their purpose. And sometimes it's hard to take our talent or our ability and line it up with an action, but we don't have to. Instead, we can find out who our mission is. Maybe that's our CYC. Maybe that's our Sunday school. Maybe that's our ecclesia. Maybe that's family camp and serving on the committee. Maybe it's our kids. Maybe it's our wife or our husband. Maybe it's a brother or a sister. Maybe it's somebody you know that you grew up with that's struggling and turned their back on God. Who is your mission, and who can you use your God-given abilities to help? Now let's come to our 5th sign, walking on water, from John chapter 6. And we talked about the principle that arises here about weathering the storm. Remember, the disciples, they didn't choose to go out into the boat, did they? Jesus constrains them. He physically puts them in the boat and pushes them out into the Sea of Galilee. And I want you to think about the example of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Apostle Paul, who they set their face to head toward Jerusalem, even though they knew that what awaited them was suffering, was trial, and was death. But that didn't deter them. Knowing this, we shouldn't shy away from the challenging path. Jesus didn't promise that he would calm every storm in our lives. In fact, Jesus forecasted persecution, trials, tribulations, if we keep his commandments. What this sign teaches us is that it's okay to head into the storm. So we want to ask question 1A. Are there storms in your life that you're avoiding? That might be a hard question to answer, and so we have question 1B. What am I trying not to feel? None of us like to feel uncomfortable. None of us want to be humiliated. Many of us, myself included, don't want to be the center of attention. And if we think about what we're trying not to feel, often that will enlighten us about the situations that we're avoiding. Your answers to questions 1A and 1B might inform your answer to question 2. What's one scenario where, despite the storm, despite feeling like you're never making any progress, but you're convinced you're heading in the right direction, what's one scenario where you will not give up and you will keep on rowing as if your life depended on it? When you're in that storm, how can you reach out to Christ, just like the disciples would cry out to him for help and ask him to enter into the boat? What's one strategy you can use to invite Christ into your life to help you weather the storms? Let's move on to sign number 6, the healing of the blind man. The principle that we want to uncover here that we saw when we looked at this sign was a question. Do we have eyes to see and yet see not? Are there blind spots in our lives? You've probably heard the phrase, you don't know what you don't know, because we have blind spots. So we want to ask the question, or we want to point out that what we pay attention to expands and fills our time. So what do you pay attention to? List 2 positive things and 2 negative things. Now, why does it matter what we pay attention to? Well, I want to share a study that was done, a psychological study, and I have to preface it. 1, I hope it works. 2, when you watch this video, what we're going to do is we're going to pay attention to the people who are wearing white shirts, and we want to count how many times they pass the basketball amongst themselves. Now, this study, when it was conducted, was done with individuals. Somebody would be brought into a room by themselves to watch the video, to count the number of passes by people wearing a white shirt. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to see how good your powers of perception are. So when you watch this video, because we are not alone, I want you to keep any thoughts, reactions, and noises to yourself. And we'll watch the video and we'll try to count the passes. How many passes do we think?
14.
Close. 15 passes. How many people saw the gorilla? That's a shockingly low number of hands. You see, what we pay attention to matters, doesn't it? And if we're not paying attention and we have blind spots, we can completely miss things that are so obvious that are right in front of our face. And you know, that's something that is funny to think about a gorilla in the middle of a basketball game, but the same can apply to our lives spiritually, can it? And so the next question we want to ask ourselves is, what are the common distractions that magically appear when I begin to work on my spiritual goals? A lot of the practical takeaways from this particular miracle have to do with our perception, don't they? Our ability to see. And the way that we perceive the world, it's almost like it's the way that someone puts on glasses. And our experiences in life and our beliefs, well, they shape the way that we see the world. And it's really difficult to take those glasses off and to put other glasses on. But there are strategies that we can use. And what we're really trying to do is we're trying to change our perspective. We're trying to see it from a different angle, and that will help us make better spiritual decisions. So I want to give you three tools to help overcome our blind spots. And these three tools are really all about the power of perspective. The first is obviously Scripture. It's the Word of God. This is the true way to remove the filters and the blinders that we have on and the way that we perceive life. God's Word will help us see things the way that they truly are. The second is prayer. When we go to God in prayer, I don't know how many of you have had this experience, but if you start your day and you get up and you're late for work and your kids need breakfast and you got to rush them to school and you're busy whipping meals together and putting lunches in their backpacks and you're rushing everybody into the van to drive them to school and then you drop them off and you get into work, well, that's a pretty hectic day. But what happens if you start the day in prayer? How much different are the decisions and the actions and the stresses in our lives by simply praying to God at the beginning of the day versus not? That's an experience that really stands out in my life as making a huge impact on my perspective. And of course, having a mentor or a friend, and we're not talking about any friend, we're talking about a spiritual friend. Like iron sharpens iron. This is somebody who's going to be kind. They're not going to be rude, they're not going to be harsh, but they're the kind of person who tells you that you have the lettuce in your teeth. But we're talking about spiritual things here, aren't we? This is the kind of person who knows that you need to hear something, even though it's going to hurt. And they're not going to be cruel about it, they're not going to be mean about it. They're going to follow the principles of Proverbs 25. They're going to find the right time, the right way, and the right approach. But they're going to help you remove those blind spots and see that spinach in your teeth. Now, what about the seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus? Well, this is all about death and resurrection, isn't it? And so one of the principles that comes up is the idea of death, putting something to death and cutting off the flesh. And so we've all been called to lay down our lives. Just like Jesus was experiencing a trial run of the death and the resurrection that he would experience, well, we are called to lay down our lives as well. And so what is something... Try that again. What is something that I will put to death or cut off when I get home? Maybe it's one of those beautiful idols that we had last night that needs to be stomped out and lit on fire and ground to powder. Now let's look at our eighth and final sign, the great harvest of the fish. This is all about continuing the work of Christ, isn't it? Jesus told the disciples that he's changed their profession from fishermen to fishers of men. And then he asks Peter at the end of this chapter, John 21, to feed his sheep, to continue my work. To me, one of the most striking features of this particular sign was the fire of coals that would have reminded Peter that as he stood there warming himself on that cold night before the trial of Christ, and he denied even knowing his Lord and Savior, well then here, at the next fire of coals, Peter would be asked, "Do you love me? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself for me?" To use a modern phrase, what Jesus was asking Peter is, "Are you all in?" And in John 18, at the trial of Christ, he was not all in. Are we all in? If yes, what is the first step that I need to take when I go home if I'm going to continue the work of Christ and feed my sheep? Not every step, not the final step, just the first step. Make it actionable. And while you're thinking of that, brothers and sisters, I wanted to thank you for the opportunity for my family and I to come here and to spend the week with you, to go through these 8 signs of John, these signs that are given so that we might know the Christ, the Son of God, and that our faith and our understanding, our knowledge might be increased. I hope that all of you feel like you've come to know Jesus just a little bit better this week. And just like God began a creative work in us, John never intended that knowledge to be academic. He wanted it to be applied in our lives to change the way that we think, to change the way that we act, so that not only do we start to reflect the character of God, but we start to carry on his work. So I hope you've all been encouraged, and I hope these studies can be a blessing to you and to your families and to your ecclesias as you go home, so that as our faith increases and our knowledge increases, that believing you might have life through his name. Thank you.